In an article for Newsweek, published on the 15th of January 2010, Lisa Miller tackles the theme of the frustrating theology of suffering. She does it under the title that no doubt she has chosen for this article, Why God Hates Hatai. Hatai is surely a Job among nations, she writes. Then she notes various facts about this little country that lies to the east of Jamaica, southeast of Florida, between the North Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf of Mexico. It is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. Half its population live on less than $1 a day. With 98% of its forests felled and burned for firewood, Hatai is uniquely vulnerable to flooding from hurricanes. In fact, in 2008, four storms in as many weeks left 1 million people homeless. Hatai has an infant mortality rate worse than that of many African nations, and its people are plagued by all manner of disease: hepatitis, diarrhea, typhoid fever, malaria, leptospirosis. All those and others are rampant there. And that litany of woe, the facts that we've just mentioned, doesn't even touch on the disastrous political history that has blighted Hatai through the years. Most notably, I guess, the reign of Francoise Duvalier, Papa Doc as he was known, who assassinated and tortured more than 30,000 people in the 1960s. Now, Lisa Miller, the author of this article, she challenges, with as many as 100,000 dead in last week's earthquake. Some put the figure as high as 200,000 now. She said, a sensible person of faith has to grapple with the problem of what scholars call theodicy. If God is good, in other words, and intervenes in the world, then why does he make innocents suffer? Why, as Job might have said, would God break me with a tempest and multiply my wounds without cause? He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Words that we find in Job 9, verse 17 and 18. Once again, evil has raised its ugly head to confront those who believe in God and to impassion those who do not. Atheists leap on an opportunity like this and they begin to mock. No surprise there. Back in September of 2005, when Hurricane Katrina battered New Orleans, atheists rose up and they protested at prayers that were being offered for the victims of that Katrina disaster. The question arises and is bandied about. How can a God who was all-powerful, a God who was absolutely good, allow evil in his creation? This big issue, as Lisa Miller in Newsweek correctly notes, though many of her comments and conclusions are completely askew, but it goes all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, not Genesis. But Job, and the first chapter of Job, part of which we have read today, it reads like a newspaper that could well have rolled off the presses just last week. Verse 13, down through to the verse 19, we'll read only 18 again and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Substitute for that great wind an earthquake, and you've got the same situation that we face in Hatai today. Job asked the same question that millions are asking today. Why is there evil in the world? Or more specifically today, does God hate Hatai? I want to trace today how God answers these questions. And to do that, we are raising and answering three crucial queries. Number one, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow evil? Whenever we make this following statement, some people will be disturbed, some will be annoyed, some will be disappointed, but it is the truth nonetheless. No one truly and totally knows the full and final answer to this why question. Many things eternity will yet reveal. Anyone who tells, oh, I know all about it, I can answer everything about it, is either arrogant or ignorant or simply both. There is a real problem for us, because we live today in a the public has a right to know generation. We live in a society that demands an explanation for everything. Set it out on the table, they're saying, and we want to be informed, or at least the media would tell us we need to be informed about everything that is going on, from the celebrities' holiday photographs to their haircuts and their earrings and the clothes that they wear and everything else about them. And we get frustrated when journalists and fortune tellers and lawmakers operate by this policy, but we find out that God does not. He operates strictly on a need-to-know basis. Now, Job, at the beginning, when disaster came crushing in upon him and upon his family in Job chapter 1, he tried to keep what we would say is a stiff upper lip when he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. It was pretty resolute. But after Job's health began to go as well, and the devil really got in upon him, he begins to cry out in chapter 3 of the book of Job and raise the question again and again and again. Why? 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 In verse 11 of chapter 3, for example, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Verse 12, he more or less repeats the same question. Verse 16, he does the same. Verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? What Job is really asking is this: why did God allow this to happen? Lord, in effect, he's saying, where were you in all of this? And that's where we come to the crux of the question. If there is a God, and if that God is good, why is there evil in the world? Now, this word why is not simply a question. It's really an accusation. In fact, the Hebrew word for why is not only a cry of sorrow, it is a howl of protest. It assumes that all suffering in the world is unjust, and God's silence on the matter is inexcusable. It's an age-old question. We are not the first ones to ask it. We will certainly not be the last. I dip into the book of Habakkuk. I find the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1, verses 2 and 3, saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? The prophet Jeremiah challenged the Lord, saying in Jeremiah 12 and 1, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? For a large, substantial part of Psalm 73, the psalmist is struggling with his whole question, and he's pondering over the great imponderable, and he's saying, why does God allow evil? Why do the wicked get away with it? Or in this particular case, to lift up the point raised by Lisa Miller in Newsweek, why does God hate Hittite? Or why did God deliberately target these tens of thousands of persons as individual sinners whom he felt deserved immediate punishment? Now that's a poor choice of question, and that's a terrible accusation. This kind of situation was discussed by our Lord Jesus Christ in one of the two passages we read this morning in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. He talks about two tragedies. People who were slaughtered by Pilate. And saying, do you think these were the worst sinners in all of Galilee that Pilate decided to take them out? Is that why it happened? No. He talks about a group of people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Jesus says, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Did God just decide, I'll make that tower fall in that particular place at that particular moment because there are 18 sinners in Jerusalem who are the worst sinners in Jerusalem who are now congregated into this one spot and I want to take them out? Is that why it happened? Jesus said, no, I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now these statements of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 13, are warnings to us, so we don't just simply come along and join up the dots by the shortest possible route. And the Luke 13 passage, it instructs us because it brings in the subject of human culpability. Pilate was involved here. Pilate had killed these people, and also of natural disaster, a tower fell and crushed people. Who do you blame then? There's no actual person involved. In the first incident, Pilate might well have been blamed. Of course he would have been. In the second, an earth tremor. But in both cases, the Lord refuses to connect the disaster event with individual or group sin. Now that's important when we consider, for example, the 1986 Chernobyl meltdown, the 2004 tsunami disaster, the 2005 Hurricane Katrina, or this latest in us, whole series of terrible events, the earthquake in Haiti. I will ask and answer my own question. Do you suppose that the residents of Belarus and Ukraine or those of the Indian Ocean sea coasts or the people around New Orleans or the inhabitants of the shanty towns of Haiti were sinners above all other sinners on the globe and therefore they suffered such things? Do I think that? No, I don't. And I'm sure that these words are placed here in the book of Luke to stop us making such connections. Now, without doubt, whenever a catastrophe occurs, some particular notorious sinners are caught up in the middle of it somewhere. And some have pitched back in recent days into the history of Haiti and noted that way back on the eve of the Haitian Revolution of 1791, insurgents gathered in a forest called the Bois Caiman to swear a blood oath. The wind was wailing, reads a passage from Revolutionary Freedoms, A History of the Haitian People. Heavy drops of rain were falling from a dark and cloudy sky on the ragged leaves of the trees, on the group of men dancing slowly to the sounds of voodoo drum beats. And we know that modern Haitians cherish the story of the Bois Caiman as part of their liberation history. Now, while most Haitians today will say we are Christian, primarily Roman Catholics, about half of them also practice voodoo. That is pulling into the roots of their African ancestors' native, idolatrous religion. So, do I believe that God sent an earthquake to punish them on account of their voodoo worship? Now, no doubt they, as we, will one day stand and ultimately give account of ourselves to God for our sin on the day of judgment. But if God is going after the voodoo worshippers in Haiti and that's why the earthquake happened, why did he not look down and decide, let's shift the target sites over to the left here and let's take out Jamaica on account of its hedonism and rampant immorality? That would have been as good, if not a more deserving target. Many people could make a case for that. So I don't subscribe to the view that this was a surgical strike on God's part. The devastation brought about by the earthquake was very indiscriminate in nature. Whenever Hurricane Katrina barreled in 2005, did you know that as many church buildings were flattened as casinos and other dens of iniquity? Reminds me of Abraham's rhetorical question in Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
So the original question remains on the table. Is God culpable for this horrendous loss of human life? Well, let me come from another angle. Each day, some tens of thousands of people die. In fact, the best estimates are that each day we live on this earth, right across the world, a combined total of 155,000 people die, just about the same total as those who died in a short span of time in one country, Haiti, last week. Each day across the world, 155,000 people die, just less than 100 per minute. Now, how do we view all of those 155,000 deaths? We write it off as natural, don't we? And yet, humanly speaking, if we examine that through the same lens at which we look at Haiti on occasions, then we would say, well, what's fair about all of these 155,000 deaths? In fact, what's fair about only one death? If God prevented all deaths except the death of one solitary person, that one death would also be unfair, perhaps even more so, in that everyone else was being spared. So the question becomes much bigger, not just why the tsunami tragedy, why the Haitian earthquake, it becomes one of why is there any death and any suffering at all? And my argument is that we cannot even begin to give a Christian answer, one that has biblical integrity, that stands up to scrutiny, without taking Genesis very seriously. There the Genesis history, as we're well aware, tells us of a creation of a once good world. Genesis 1 and 2, everything was good, very good. Perfection itself, it was paradise in a way that we've never known it since. And yet in God's good and great and wonderful creation, we know that back then death was not natural, suffering was not natural, death and suffering were intruders, unwelcome intruders, and they occurred. Why? Why did death come in? Why did suffering begin? Because of man's sin in the Garden of Eden. Because he disobeyed God and went against his one prohibition. And he rebelled, Genesis 3, against his maker. And so the earthquake and all other events of its kind finds its ultimate reason in the fall of man. You'll remember in Genesis 3, 17, 18, Adam sins. A curse comes on the ground and a curse falls on mankind. You'll also be aware that in Romans 8, the verses 19 to 22, that Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In the book, The Silent Landscape, the scientific voyage of HMS Challenger, a chapter has been inserted under the title, The Groaning Planet. Now that chapter, The Groaning Planet, goes into a great lot of detail about plate tectonics and volcanic activity and earthquakes and all the rest. And though it's written from an evolutionary worldview, we don't disagree with the title of the chapter, The Groaning Planet. Sin comes into the world. Sin destroys the world. Sin has a cosmic effect upon the world. And the entire creation is thrown out of balance when mankind sin. So hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and the like of them. Do you wonder why God created these things? I believe we're taught here that God did not make these things. It was not part of his perfect plan. These things are the result of the imbalance of nature that came about as a result of human sin. And we have daily reminders of the curse upon sin on all creation all around us. When those reminders build up into a crescendo, such as this concentrated burst of this recent disaster, we are reminded of the awfulness of sin. The earthquake is one of these intrusions. So in answer to Lisa Miller's article that wonders why a loving God would punish the innocent, had this loving God been obeyed by Adam in the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't have been any of these punishments, as she calls them.
these sudden expressions of a cosmos that is out of tilt.
And she does use the word innocence. Why hit the innocence?
You know, strictly theologically speaking, there are no innocents in the world. I'm not innocent, you're not innocent, the next person isn't innocent, because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't just say, Adam, you're the cause of all of this, because had it been us, we would have done the same. And we still do the same as he did. We rebel against God, we sin against him, we have his instructions, and we choose to disobey them. This loving God has shown forbearance in not destroying us the first time we have sinned. And you know what? All this cry about fairness, this is fair, this is not fair. If we got what was fair, if we got what we deserved because of our sin, if we got what was equitable and right, well, here, we wouldn't want it, because that would be immediate damnation. But you know what's very interesting? That whenever tragedy strikes, people call God onto the carpet. They demand that he explains himself. And they adopt the posture that he'd better have a good reason for doing what he has done. But of course, because God is God, he doesn't need to explain any of his actions to anyone. It's very striking in the book of Job, the first 37 chapters right through that book, God is totally silent. He doesn't say one word to his servant Job in the midst of all of Job's sufferings. But then in chapter 38, God asked Job one question to end all interrogation. Verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And what he's saying, you wouldn't even be here, Job. You wouldn't be on the planet earth trying to ask me a question like this if I hadn't decided to meet you in the beginning. Then in Job 40:2, he drops the final bomb. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And all of a sudden, a realization falls on Job. These things would not be, were it not for human sin. And in Job 40, the verse 3 to 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And Job makes it plain, having analyzed everything that is happening, the suffering that I have, the trials I am going through, well, I'm a sinner. And this whole thing just sweeps along on the tide of human sin. But you know, in my mind, this raises another question. Whom should we seek during evil? There are those who conclude that since there was evil in the world, there can be no God. Because a God who was all-powerful, totally good, would not allow this evil to happen. They're not seeking God whenever trouble comes, that's for sure. Whom should we seek during evil? I don't see this as the dilemma that some people do. Because those who complain that evil is a problem can only do so if they also agree that not only does evil exist, but good exists. If you insist that evil is real, then you have to insist that good is real. But if there is no God, then you're faced with this problem. You must explain not only evil, you must also account for good. Why evil? Well, that's one question, but why good as well? The famous apologist Rabbi Zacharias tells of a time when he was over at the University of Nottingham in England, and he was speaking there, and a very exasperated young student stood up and he attacked God on this very issue, and he said, there can't possibly be a God with all the evil and the suffering that exists in the world. And with a smug look in his face, the student stood there, waiting for Zacharias to say something. Zacharias said, whenever you say there is such a thing as evil, are you not assuming that there is such a thing as good? The student said, of course, Zacharias continued, but when you assume that there is such a thing as good, are you not also assuming there is such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which we distinguish between good and evil? And now the student very reluctantly was saying, I suppose so. So Zacharias said, in other words, in order to have good or evil, there must be a moral law, a standard by which to determine what is good and what is not. The student said, you're right. Zacharias then said,
If then there is a moral law, you must agree to a moral lawgiver. But that is who you are trying to disprove and not prove. If there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, there is no good. And if there is no good, then there is no evil.
I'm not sure what your question is. And the student said, well, I guess what am I asking you?
You see, evil, in my estimation, doesn't mean that we should run from the idea of God, but that we should run to the idea of God.
You know, man's quite happy to go around in life and question only the bad things, but never the good.
Dr. Scott Peck makes this observation. It's a strange thing. Dozens of times I've been asked by patients or acquaintances, Dr. Peck, why is there evil in the world? Yet no one has asked me in all these years, why is there good in the world? Let me put the question another way. Why is it that man blames God only for the bad things that happens to him and doesn't take time to praise him for all the good that occurs in his life? Man's not amazed at God's goodness. He takes it for granted as though God owes it to him. Badness surprises him. Goodness does not. Now, evil should not force you to turn away from God. It should force you to turn to God. And in fact, that is always one purpose of evil and suffering and trial. It not only challenges our faith, it changes our focus. Even C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But this raises a question to which God should we turn? There is only one God we can turn to, and that's not the God trumpeted by the Islamic extremists of this world, who would reward cowardice, murderous attacks by a paradise surrounded by beautiful women. I noticed that in some of the relief efforts towards Haiti, that a Muslim spokesman was making great capital out of the fact that they and the Mormons were joining together, cooperating in the relief effort. One was paying for the booking of a plane, the other was filling that plane with cargo for the relief. And they were saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this the way it should be done? After Hurricane Katrina swept in the south coast of America, George Bush declared that September the 16th, 2005, should be a national day of prayer and remembrance. Have we trials and temptations, we sang this morning? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist says in Psalm 50 and 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 91 and 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 130, verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Jehovah, the only God we can turn to, is the God of the cross. Why? Because the cross tells me our God cares. The cross tells me that God is good. The cross tells me that God is love. In fact, you will never, in all of your lifetime, make any sense out of evil whatsoever. You'll not make any sense out of life whatsoever without the cross of Jesus Christ. When Hanley Moole was Bishop of Durham, serious mining disaster occurred. Moole was contacted, and that man of God went along, Bible in hand, to the pit head, trying to comfort the sorrowing wives and mothers and sisters and other relatives who were weeping there over the loss of their loved ones. And Moole said, I was at a loss for words to express my deep sorrow and sympathy in those tragic circumstances. He opened his Bible and a bookmark fell out. And as Moole picked up that bookmark, the Holy Spirit gave him the message for those passing through deep sorrow that day. On the bookmark was worked in silken threads the text, God is love, taken from 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. But on the other side, while the words stood out, God is love, lovely and clear, on the other side, It showed just a mass of tangled threads.
And holding up the wrong side, with the tangled threads open to the view of the people, Moule showed to those weeping relatives that this disaster, with the sorrow and the loss it brings you, is like these tangled threads. It is unintelligible to you. You cannot understand it.
But look, he said, and as he said that, he turned the other side, the right side of the bookmark round so that everyone could see. And he noted, like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, it still tells us that God is love. Apparently, as well as Catholicism, there's quite an attraction to the Buddha in Haiti. How can anyone worship a God and they're living in a world of pain? How can they worship a God who was immune to pain? If you ever go into a Buddhist temple, you'll see the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile framing his mouth, the most remote look on his face, totally detached from what is going on in the world. This is not the God I turn to. The God to whom I turn is a God whose son was nailed to a cross, whose back was lacerated, whose limbs were torn from their sockets, whose bleeding form suffered the crown of thorns, had a dry mouth, was intolerably thirsty, felt forsaken by God, the Father himself. This is the God to whom I turn, who in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yes, there's a question mark about human suffering. But over that question mark, we can boldly stamp the exclamation point of the cross that symbolizes divine suffering and that tells us God does care. Why do we suffer from evil? Why does God allow it? Whom should we seek during evil? Finally and quickly, how should we react to evil? We do it with compassion. There are actually vast elements of grace in all of this. The fact that it was not a worldwide disaster, nor did it wipe out every inhabitant of Haiti, is a mercy in itself. But a question, we've gone in search of our answers here to tragedies that we see all began in Genesis chapter 3. Man's disobedience and sin. Well, does knowing the answer to the big picture make us callous to the sufferings of these people? Far from it. We're moved even more by compassion, just as the Lord Jesus was when he lived among us, because of Christ. Christians who take the Bible as the word of God, who know Jesus Christ as the Creator become flesh, they will tend to be right in the front line of digging into their pockets to help alleviate the agony. A World Vision representative once said confidentially to a Christian leader that it's conservative, Bible-believing churches and Christians who are far and away the most generous givers to that organization's efforts to help people in poor countries. Compassion! That's how we should react. And in doing that, we are walking in the footsteps of God. God is not afar off just checking up on the little statistics about this particular tragedy. Our Lord asks in Luke 12 and 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, if you check that going rate, 5 sparrows for 2 farthings, if you check that with the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that the price was 2 sparrows for a farthing. But sometimes, like you have in sales today, the sellers would throw on a special offer. And instead of strictly holding to 2 sparrows for a farthing, they would give 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. They threw in the 5th sparrow for free. There was a special on him. But even this sparrow without a price, added as a bonus to the deal, even this 5th one, was not forgotten before God. For he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God. In each one of the private tragedies that make up the 100,000 or the 200,000 victims of the Haitian earthquake, God was there too, feeling each pain and each panic, feeling the wounds now of the bereaved loved ones, feeling the pain for them of the coming years as well.
An old lady used to keep a faded photograph of her younger brother on the mantelpiece at her home. On his birthday, every year, she would look at the photograph very intently and weep. "He died," she would say, "on his 19th birthday at the Somme." More than 60 years had passed, but those wounds she felt in her heart were not healed. God's wounds have not healed either. The pain that this world has caused and does cause him is beyond thought or calculation. When God stops a catastrophe here and doesn't stop it over there, why he does it, we don't know. But we know that he shares it. And we know that he feels it far more than we ever could. And the fact that God loves the world is demonstrated, and so clearly demonstrated, by that one wonderful act on Calvary that Romans 5 and 8 talks about. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The most profound display of mercy and grace imaginable, as he stepped into our shoes as a man. God the Son came to suffer and die. Why? So that his righteous anger against sin could be appeased, and the penalty paid for those who place their trust in Christ, who receive his free gift of forgiveness, and who are brought into his family by faith and by repentance. So when I read the headlines of the daily papers at this time, and I see, for example, Haiti, earthquake, death toll may hit 200,000. I know the Bible still proclaims the message, God is love. With this question lurking in the background from this Newsweek article, does God hate Haiti or Haitians? The answer is no, he loves them. When the sky is dark and God is silent and we are in the deepest throes of the darkest disaster, we must always remember that he has shown, proved his love towards us. Clearly seen at the cross, our reaction, we put into motion the compassion that God himself shows. We do it by prayer. We do it by practical giving. And how should we react to this disaster? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? Sudden disasters on this kind of scale, or even maybe one of our friends taken out suddenly in a tragic accident, remind us that our time is short, that we need to prepare to meet God. As Jesus said, what about this tower that fell on 18 people and killed them? What's the lesson? Except ye repent. Ye shall all likewise perish. It's not that they were greater sinners than anybody else, and that's why it happened to them. Not that at all. It's a warning to all that all of us must die under some circumstance, that our lives, they are mortal, they will end. But we need to prepare to meet God. That's a challenge. And I believe more than anything that events like this are God's wake-up call for the church to be more urgent about making sure that a lost world knows about Jesus Christ the Lord. For when all said and done and your life is over, what is your life going to count for? Daniel Webster, American politician, once remarked, "If we work on marble, it will perish. If on brass, time will efface it. If we rear up temples, they will crumble into dust. But if we work upon immortal minds and imbue them with principles, with the just fear of God and the love of our fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something that will brighten to all eternity." We can put that into more evangelical language and say, only one life, and white are the fields. With compassion, this great need I view, this one life that I have, I will yield, and the little I can, let me do. Get the gospel out into the hands and hearts of the lost, for this is the only business that counts for eternity. With a poem, "The Lord Knows Why," I close. I may not know the reason why,
Dark clouds so often veil the sky, but though my sea be smooth or rough, the Lord knows why. That's enough, I may not know why I am led so often in the paths I dread, but trusting him I'll press my way. The Lord knows why I will obey. I may not know why death should come to take the dear ones from my home, but though my eyes with tears be dim, the Lord knows why I'll trust in him. So though I may not understand the leading of my Father's hand, I know to all he has the key. He understands each mystery. Oh yes, he knows. The Lord knows why. These things are ordered from on high. Though dark clouds may hide the sun, the Lord knows why. His will be done. Why God hates Hittai? No, sir. Does God hate Hittai? No, he doesn't. With his compassion today, he loves her. And let's follow in his line.